to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we shall not perish." When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Amen. Well, friends, so far in our brief little look at Jonah, we have looked basically at Jonah's flight as he fled in chapter 1, and then we've looked at Jonah's psalm as he sang in chapter 2. And what was the reason for Jonah's flight? The Lord had given him a command, had privileged him with a particular commission that was distasteful to him. It clashed with his desires, it clashed with his inordinate love for his national people, it clashed with his hatred for his national enemies. He didn't want those wicked Ninevites, those enemies of his people, to have a chance of repentance. He wanted to see them destroyed, and so he fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. He sent a great storm to halt Jonah's flight, to arrest his rebellious prophet. And as we saw, as the storm grew worse and worse, eventually the sailors resorted to casting Jonah into the sea, into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And Jonah sank beneath the breakers and the billows. He saw them pass over him. The deep engulfed him. The weeds wrapped around his head. And finally, for this fleeing prophet, just as he was fainting away, he remembers the Lord. And he cries for help from the depth of Sheol. And the Lord his God heard his voice and answered him. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And from within the belly of the fish, Jonah prays a psalm of thanksgiving, praising God for his deliverance from death. And after 3 days and 3 nights, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. And this is where we left our slimy prophet last week. This week we will consider Jonah's preaching in chapter 3 and the repentance of the Ninevites. And we're going to consider this under three main heads. We're going to look in verses 1 through 4 at Jonah preaching. Then we'll look in verses 5 through 9 at Nineveh repenting. And then last, in verse 10, we'll consider God relenting. So first, let's consider Jonah preaching. The first four verses of chapter 3 tell us what happened to Jonah after he was spit up by the great fish. And let's notice three things here. First of all, the fact or the act of Jonah's second commission, the fact that he even was commissioned a second time. Then we'll look at the content of Jonah's second commission. And then last, we'll look at the obedience of Jonah to this second commission. So first, let's observe the fact or the act of Jonah's second commission. Our writer says in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying..." Now, this is almost the exact same wording as we find in chapter 1 and verse 1. And in fact, it's even closer in the Hebrew than it is in the English. And some of the English versions, in fact, most of the English versions in chapter 1 and verse 1, they omit the now or the and that they do place in chapter 3 and verse 1. So it's only one difference in the Hebrew. There's one word that's different. In the Hebrew of chapter 1, verse 1, it just reads, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah." And then one word, "the son of Amittai." And then in the first verse of chapter 3, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah again." And I don't believe that it's coincidence, the similarity in wording. I believe that it's by design. I think our writer is stressing two particular things. First, I think our writer wants to stress that God's unconstrained grace in restoring Jonah to that same commission that he had had in the first place. Not everybody's given a second chance. Adam didn't get a do-over when he was in the garden. He ate, he was cursed, and he was expelled from Eden. Moses, he wasn't given a mulligan when he struck the rock, but he was barred from entering the promised land. Esau, too, who sold his own birthright for a single meal, he found no place for repentance, even though he sought for it with tears. The Lord's not constrained. He's not forced in any way to grant anyone a second chance. But out of His grace, out of His mercy, He does allow Jonah a second chance. He's already shown him mercy. He's already shown him grace in the mere fact that He rescued him physically from the depths. And the Lord could have chosen another man, a more faithful man, to go and be his messenger to Nineveh. But in His mercy, in His free grace, the Lord restores Jonah to his former status as servant and as prophet, and He gives him the exact same commission that he had before his disobedience. So I think we see here God's unconstrained grace, but we also see God's uncompromising will in commanding Jonah to the very same command that He'd given him before. For all of Jonah's efforts, for all of his flight, for all of the suffering and the trouble that he'd undergone, right now he faces the same command that he was trying to flee from. And I was thinking here of a parent at a dinner table. They might at first give a command to their child, and they might say, "Well, you have to eat all your vegetables." And if the child is strong-willed, if the child is rebellious, if they throw a fuss, if they throw a tantrum, well, then the parent might alter that command. And might, "Well, just eat 6 more beans or something." And the parent compromises their will for the sake of peace. The child learns that disobeying a command can result in a mitigated command. But the Lord doesn't work with His children in this way. If one of His children rebels against a particular command, He doesn't change, He doesn't compromise His moral will. If He commands, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," or if He commands, "You shall not commit adultery," and one of His children who's self-willed and rebellious goes against that command, well, the Lord doesn't change the command and say, "Well, you know, just come Sunday mornings," or "You can commit adultery in your heart, just don't let it go past that." The Lord doesn't compromise His will with our will. He doesn't compromise His desires with our desires. And so, His will being sovereign, Jonah finds himself facing this very same command that he had tried to flee before. Then in verse 2, we note the content of Jonah's second commission. And in verse 2, it reads, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." Now we see three things here that are the same from his first commission. First, he's told to arise. It's a call to action. He's called to go to Nineveh, and Nineveh is also described as a great city. All of those things were in the first commission. But there's some differences here also. And let's note two of these. First of all, let's note the nature of the proclamation. The nature of the proclamation changes somewhat. In Jonah's original commission, Jonah was commanded to go to Nineveh and proclaim against it. Now here in the second commission, there's an alteration. One of the Hebrew letters is different, and that's just enough. So that now it says here, Jonah is commanded to go to Nineveh and proclaim to it. So it's a subtle change, but I believe that what we have here is some foreshadowing of what the Lord's plan really is for Nineveh. To proclaim against Nineveh focuses on Nineveh as the subject of the proclamation. to proclaim to Nineveh focuses on Nineveh as the recipients of the proclamation. To proclaim against them focuses on the condemnation of Nineveh. To proclaim to them opens up the possibility of repentance or of mercy. And so there's a change in the nature of the proclamation. The second thing we notice here is just a brief little statement regarding the content of the proclamation. And maybe sometime when you're reading along, and if you've been reading somewhat quickly, as we all do in familiar passages, you've wondered perhaps, well, why does Jonah say, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown? Where does the Lord tell him to do that? Well, right here in chapter 3 and verse 2, when he's told to proclaim to Nineveh the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So this, Jonah is given more information than we're given. He's got a particular proclamation to give, and the Lord says, "You give your words need to be what my words are going to be to you." Now, here we have the fact of Jonah's second commission, the content of Jonah's second commission. Now let's just notice Jonah's obedience to his second commission, or at least his external obedience to his second commission. It says in verse 3, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now here we see a blessed change from what he did last time. Last time he arose and then he fled to Tarshish. Now he arises, he goes to Nineveh, he's doing things according to the word of the Lord. And just to maybe throw out a preview or a snippet of something we might look at later, what we see at least is his external actions are according to the commandment of the Lord. But later on, when he's getting angry, when he's complaining in chapter 4, I think we'll find that his desires, his affections are still not aligned to those affections and desires of the Lord. But he is at least following the external actions of the Lord here that he didn't do earlier. Now, let's look. Nineveh is described here yet again in verse 2, it had mentioned that Nineveh was the great city. Now in verse 3, Nineveh is called an exceedingly great city. And literally, this is a great city to God. Now, in some cases, this phrase can be used to describe something very large. And what one commentator has suggested here is we might think of something as God-sized. Almost a measurement with God as a superlative to describe how large something is. But this great unto God can also mean that Nineveh was a city that was greatly significant to God. It's also, Nineveh is described here as a city of 3 days' walk. Now here's one of the things in Jonah that gives certain scholars hiccups. And that is, how can Nineveh be a 3 days walk or a 3 day journey? What does that mean? Now there is some or at least one historical source that gives Nineveh a circumference of about 55 miles, and that would fit fairly well with having a walk around Nineveh of 3 days. Unfortunately, this is a rather late historical account. Earlier historical accounts, or I should say, older historical accounts, they might say that Nineveh's circumference was as low as 3 miles. And historians who study these historians and archaeologists are pretty much all agreed that in Mesopotamia cities were not as large in the 8th century as 55 miles around. So, and in fact, archaeologists have done studies on the ruins of Nineveh, and they find that at the time of its destruction, it was about 7.5 miles around. So what are we to make of this then? Obviously, 7.5 miles is not a 3 day journey around, not even if you were on one leg. So what's meant here by the fact that Nineveh was a city of 3 days' journey? Well, some speculate that the writer of Jonah here was just exaggerating, that they were using hyperbole to stress the greatness of the size of Nineveh. But this would be a pretty radical hyperbole to go from 3 miles to somewhere about 50 to 60 miles. That's rather extreme. Other people suggest that the writer isn't referring to only the city of Nineveh, but also the entire administrative district. And we have similar things today. I was thinking, when I did most of my growing up in Washington State, if you looked on my address, it would say that I lived in Arlington, Washington. But it took me 10 minutes to drive to town. So the greater area of Arlington was much bigger than the downtown area. Well, there might be something similar here. The actual city, the downtown area of Nineveh, might have been this 3 miles around, whereas the administrative district, that greater Nineveh, hope there's not a comment on our conduct in there, but the greater Nineveh would have then been a 3-day journey to get around. Well, that's a possibility, but I think that we even find a hint in these first few verses to suggest that we're not talking about the circumference of the city. We're not talking about walking around it. Because in verse 3, it mentions that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk, a 3 days journey. And in verse 4, then Jonah began to go through the city, or began to enter the city, or began to go into the city, 1 day's walk. Now, in this case, this 1 day's walk, it's using the exact same wording, except for the 3 and the 1, to describe the journey. But what kind of journey is it? Is Jonah traveling around the city? No, he's not. He's entering into the city. And so just from this similarity in wording and the type of motion that Jonah's doing, the type of walk that he's doing, I don't think that he's talking about circumference being the 3-day journey. So what is he talking about? Well, if he could be talking about diameter, just going straight through, in that case, we could still perhaps talk about the downtown Nineveh and the greater Nineveh. But I think there's another option that explains things to our satisfaction. And that is, what if you were going to preach, being one individual, to a city, if you were going to call them to repentance, or at least give them a proclamation of condemnation, how would you get the word out? You'd have to go from corner to corner, and from street to street, and from block to block. And so I believe that the type of journey that we're talking about here is a zigzag or crisscross type of pattern to go throughout the city requires 3 days of solid journeying. And so Nineveh is a city of 3 days journey, and just stressing the size of it. Now, Jonah begins to go through the city. He's giving this short proclamation. In the Hebrew, it's only 5 words long. He says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, it's possible that this is only the summary, the basic thesis of what Jonah was saying, that he also spoke much more, that he actually denounced the sins of Nineveh, but this summarizes the main point of his preaching, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. This word overthrown is the same word that's used 3 times to refer to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jonah here is talking about complete and utter ruin. And Jonah states that this overthrow, this ruin, this destruction is just a mere 40 days away. Now, why is it that it's 40 days away? Not just because when Jonah got to the city, that was how many days were left. But in the words of Old Testament commentator Leslie Allen, 40 days is a standard biblical waiting and testing period. And so you can think of how many examples that there were 40 days or 40 days and 40 nights for something to take place. At the coming of the flood, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. When Elijah was traveling to Mount Sinai, it took him 40 days and 40 nights. Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights receiving the law. It took 40 days for the spies to search out the promised land. And then, of course, disobedient Israel wandered the wilderness for 1 year for each one of those days, 40 years. Our Lord Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And the idea behind these seems to be one of two things. Either it's a waiting for a visitation of the Lord. And a visitation can be something that where the Lord brings blessing, He brings a good thing, or where the Lord brings judgment. In this case, with Nineveh, it would be the Lord would be bringing judgment. It can also be a time of probation, which we see with Israel in the wilderness and our Lord Jesus also in His time of temptation. And in a sense, too, the Ninevites have a time of probation here to see how they're going to respond. So it's a time of testing, a time of waiting before a visitation of the Lord. Now let's note next, Nineveh repenting. Now in this fun little book of Jonah, there's several things that just grab our attention perhaps. We marvel that a man can survive in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. We might wonder that the Lord's own prophet, the Lord's own servant, could be so rebellious to flee from the presence of the Lord to Tarshish. But one of the greatest surprises and wonders, one of the greatest marvels of the book here, is to see Nineveh repenting. The repentance of an entire wicked city of Nineveh. Now, in Jonah's preaching, it doesn't seem like he even mentions any possibility of repentance. We know from chapter 4 that he doesn't want to see the Ninevites repent, and perhaps he purposely didn't say anything so that they might be destroyed, so they might not repent. But his message, as we have it, is just a prediction of destruction. There's destruction coming on Nineveh in just a little more than 6 weeks. But the Ninevites take action. And it even appears that from verse 4 and verse 5 here, that Jonah didn't even get those 3 days' journey through Nineveh before the Ninevites react. But Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. So it seems like here he's got 40 days to tell the Ninevites, you've got to repent. He doesn't even get through the first day, and already the Ninevites are repenting. And our writer tells us what our writer does here is in verse 5, he gives kind of a summary statement of what takes place. And then he gives all the details in verses 6 through 9. So he gives a summary statement. He says, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And then he goes into greater detail in the following verses saying, well, how did this take place? Well, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw His burning anger so that we will not perish. Now let's notice a number of things about the repentance that the Ninevites showed. First of all, notice that it's a believing repentance. Our writer says in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed in God. And many times in the Bible, belief and repentance are used almost like two sides of the same coin. They go together in the process of salvation. So this is not some type of worldly repentance. This is a repentance that's joined with belief. They believe in God. And in fact, notice that although it's a man who's speaking, they take the words of that man and receive it just as it really is, the word of God. And what do they believe? They believe what Jonah says, that they are really truly wicked, that they are deserving of punishment. And they believe that the God of Israel, now remember, back in this time, the typical idea was that these gods were only powerful in a certain region. And so you might remember when the enemies of Israel attacked and they were defeated, And their excuse was, well, you know, their God's the God of the plains, not of the mountains. So next time we'll attack in the mountains. The idea is that the gods were only powerful over certain territories or certain areas. But these Ninevites, what they have to believe is, okay, well, the God of Israel is actually powerful, sovereign over us. He's our judge too. And they believe that God is their judge, that God is able to bring about this promised destruction upon them. And they must also have believed that God might be merciful to them if they repented. They not only believed God, but they believed in God. They throw themselves on Him in a sense. They cast themselves on Him in order that they might be saved. It's a plea, it's a call to Him for salvation, for deliverance. So it's a believing repentance. It's also a universal repentance. From the greatest to the least of them, everybody was included in this repentance. From the king on his throne to the beast in the field, all of Nineveh was called upon to repent in sackcloth and to fast from food and from water. Also, we notice something that it's a something of a zealous repentance too, because why were the animals included? In the proclamation it says, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Well, if we go back to some of the beliefs in some of the... There's an Asian idea that there's a certain kind of rapport between man and his larger domestic animals. And so those things which are his living property, they believe that there was a type of connection to them. So if the animals are included in the destruction, if they're included in the condemnation, then they might as well be included in the sufferings, in the fasting, so that they might help to appease the wrath of God. So it's a very zealous repentance. They don't even, they include their animals too in their repentance. Then notice that it's a God-focused repentance. These Ninevites, they're not just sorrowful for their sin, but they have a particular direction of their repentance. They're appealing to the Lord God Almighty. In the proclamation, the king is commanding people, let men call on God earnestly. So there's a certain focus to their repentance. They're pleading that their repentance might find acceptance before God and that He might be merciful to them. Then notice also that it was a behavior-changing repentance. In the proclamation, the king says, let men call on God earnestly, that each one may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Now that was just the proclamation, but what was the result? In verse 10, we find that when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented. So this was not just some type of emotional sorrow, some type of emotional grief. It was not just something that was internal or mental, but it also affected their behavior, the way that they lived, their conduct. And that's true about all saving repentance. Repentance is part of a turning from and a turning to. A turning from sin and a turning to God. And the Thessalonians are a good example here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul can describe them as turning to God from idols to serve a living and a true God. So there's a change in their orientation. There's a rejecting of their old way, and they're focused on, their faces set towards God. In a similar way, the Ninevites call on God earnestly, and they also turn from their wicked way and the violence in their hands. Notice also that their repentance was a hopeful repentance. And notice in verse 9 that the king in his proclamation is saying, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw His burning anger so that we will not perish. Now, there are three who knowses in the Bible that I always kind of link together, and I'd ask you to just turn to a couple of these so that we can note them together. But please turn to 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14 to begin. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14. This takes place when Nathan is confronting David with his sin with Bathsheba. And notice down in verse 14, let me start in verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So now if this is a prediction of what's to take place, how does David respond? Does he say, "Well, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him"? But no. What David does is, for the next 7 days, he fasts and prays, interceding for the child. And once the child died, how did David explain himself to his servants? But in verse 22, he says, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live." So notice the similar circumstance. There's a proclamation of judgment. There's a prediction of what's to take place. And yet, despite that prediction, the individuals respond with repentance, asking, "Who knows?" Now, there's one other example that I would call your attention to in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. And in Joel 2, in the first 11 verses, you'll find simply this horrifying description of this invading army that the Lord's going to send against His people. But then what does the Lord call His people to do in verse 12? In verse 12, after He's given this prediction, this proclamation of what's to take place in judgment, He says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." And someone might say, "Well, why are they going through this if the Lord has given this prediction of what's going to take place?" And then in 14, it says, "Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." And we're going to touch on some of these things in a little more detail in a bit. But notice that the Ninevites, like David, and as the Lord would have the readers of Joel do also, they have a hopeful repentance. They're repenting because they have hopes that the Lord might relent, that He might not bring His pronouncement to pass. Now for the Ninevites, what grounds did they have to hope? Well, we can at least see three small things that would have given them some reason to hope. First of all, they had reason to hope because the Lord had commissioned Jonah to go to Nineveh, had commissioned Jonah to come to Nineveh to preach to them. And if the Lord's actually going to send a messenger to speak directly to them, then there's an implication that there might be opportunity for repentance and deliverance. They also have reason to hope because the Lord has given them a 40-day window. Now, if the Lord wasn't going to give them an opportunity to repent, then why would He delay? Why would He have this window at all? And why would it just not happen instantly? As soon as Jonah gave the proclamation of condemnation. But they have 40 days, which implies that they might respond in some way. They might be able to repent and the Lord might relent. And then they have a third thing. They have the sign of Jonah. And here, if we look at Luke chapter chapter 11 and verse 30. And you don't need to turn there, but when Luke is talking of Jonah, he mentions that Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. So Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. Somehow the Ninevites must have known what had taken place to Jonah. What had taken place in that belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, I don't know that Jonah himself was free to mention this to them or if they found out through some other means, but somehow Luke can say of Jonah that he was a sign to the Ninevites, and Matthew can say that then the Ninevites repented at his preaching. Well, if the Lord would show mercy to a rebellious prophet and save him from death at the depths of the Mediterranean, then maybe the Lord would also show mercy to a wicked city of Gentiles too. And so, grasping hold of these small hopes like a drowning man at straws, the king declares, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." Now, there's one final thing that I'd note just in mention about this type of repentance. The Ninevites' repentance was a salvific repentance. It was a saving repentance. And we see that in our next section when we look at God relenting in verse 10. And verse 10 reads, "When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Now, unfortunately, I think that we have the wrong reaction to this verse. Because when we read this, and I'm going to presume to speak for at least most of you, I think the first reaction is, well, okay, how can God relent from something that he predicted would happen? How can he change his mind and be immutable? How can he declare that something is going to take place and then change his mind and still be truthful? How can this take place? And I think that our mind gets filled with these questions so that we miss the real impact of this verse, that God's grace is so great that he's willing to extend his grace and his mercy even upon this non-Israelite people, these enemies of his national people, these individuals whose wickedness had come up before him in heaven. The Lord is willing to extend his mercy and his grace upon them. And we should wonder at God's grace and God's mercy here, but instead we wonder about other things. We wonder about, well, how can he change his mind? Well, we're going to look at that too. But I think we're kind of missing what should be the impact here. But we do wonder, how can God make a prediction and then not bring it to pass? And we think of verses like 1 Samuel 15 and verse 29, where Samuel says, "Also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Now I'm going to look at this in three parts. But the first thing that I want to do is, first of all, I want to show you that this is not an isolated case. I think this is one of the most famous cases, and maybe it's the one that we're most immediately aware of. But there's a general pattern that God follows that I want to call your attention to. And so I'd like to do that by showing you three examples. First of all, let's look at Moses and in Exodus 32. Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, this is right after the Israelites have made the golden calf, even at the very foot of Mount Sinai. And the Lord says in chapter 32 and verse 9, he says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" So what's God's intent? What's God's apparent intention here? It's like, okay, I'm going to still create a great nation out of Abraham, but it's just going to be through you, Moses. I'm just going to turn everybody else into cinders, and start afresh from you. But then Moses, he entreats the Lord. He entreats the Lord on the basis of his name. He entreats the Lord on the basis of his faithfulness to his covenant. He says in verse 11, "Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why dost thine anger burn against thy people whom thou hast brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou didst swear by thyself, and just say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever." So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. So here's an example from Moses where it even uses this language, the Lord changing his mind. Let's look next at Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. We could multiply examples, but we'll look at these three. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. And looking at verse 2, 2 Chronicles 12 and verse 2, "And it came about in King Rehoboam's fifth year, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem." And then skip down to verse 5. "Then Shemaiah, the prophet, came to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak. And he said to them, Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, so I also have forsaken you to Shishak." So what is the Lord declaring here? He's going to give them over to this Egyptian who's coming up against them. But notice what happens in verse 6. "So the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, The Lord is righteous. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, They have humbled themselves, so I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some measure of deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by means of Shishak." So in this case, in the first case, when the Lord was going to destroy all of Israel except for Moses, and when Moses interceded, the Lord relented entirely. In this case, the Lord mitigates, he mollifies the judgment, so that it's not as great as at first. Instead of destroying them, he's going to allow Shishak some type of punishment, but he's going to deliver them in some measure. Now, one last example in 2 Kings chapter 20. And this is a more well-known example, 2 Kings 20. Second Kings 20 and verse 1. "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." That seems fairly plain. Verse 2. "Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it came about before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, Thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." So in this case, he postpones the punishment from what he had first said. So in each case, the Lord does change what he had declared that he would do. Now, why did I show you these other passages? I just wanted you to see that that there is a pattern of activity that in God's interaction with his people that's not isolated just to Jonah and the Ninevites, but there's a pattern throughout. And the Lord actually tells us, He tells us that He's going to do this in Jeremiah 18. I'd ask you to turn there again. Jeremiah 18. And notice what the Lord says here. Jeremiah 18, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 7. And the Lord says, "At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring on it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it." So notice what the Lord says. The Lord is basically saying, when I give a proclamation of blessing or when I give a proclamation of judgment, it's implied to be conditional. If I give you a proclamation of blessing and you fall away from my ways, if you are unfaithful, then I may lessen the blessing or I might withdraw it entirely. Or if I give a proclamation of, I don't mean to pick on you guys, if I give a proclamation of cursing, if I give a proclamation of condemnation, but the people repent, then I may lessen the punishment, or I might postpone it, or I might relent of it entirely. And so this is the true way that predictive prophecy, the way it's intended to work, and let me just mention two things here. First of all, is God really, in a sense, changing His mind? Let's make a distinction between what we could call God's revealed will, what He reveals to His people, and God's secret will, that which we don't know, that which He Himself knows. That God's revealed will is He makes an apparent change in what He is about to do. But for example, with Jonah and the Ninevites, did God plan from all eternity past to save those Ninevites? Yes. In His secret will, He knew from all eternity past that that was His plan. But as far as what we see from His revealed will, it appears that He made a change in His plan. And so part of the difficulty that we have with understanding this is because God is might be changing what He tells us, but He's not changing His eternal plan that He's set in motion from all ages past. Now, let's look at one other thing. What then is the purpose of these predictions? Well, the fancy way to say this is to say that the purpose of predictions is not prognostication, but activation. But the simpler way to say this is the purpose of predictions is not to promote some type of proper foreknowledge of events in the future, but it's to provoke a proper response. It's not to just give information to foretell the future, but it's to provoke a proper response. So in the case of a prediction of judgment, what's the proper response that the Lord is intending? Repentance, that they might turn to Him and live. And if the Lord gives a proclamation of blessing, what again is He intending? Well, that by positive motivation, that they might be minded to be faithful to Him and they might continue in righteous ways. And so these predictions are basically for motivation, for activation. And in fact, let me read for you back in Jeremiah 26. Notice what the Lord says in Jeremiah 26. He says in verse 1, "In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came from the Lord saying, 'Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I have commanded you to speak to them. Do not omit a word.'" She's basically saying, okay, tell them everything that I've told you to tell them. Why? Verse 3, "Perhaps they will listen and everyone will turn from his evil way. that I may repent of the calamity which I am planning to do to them because of the evil of their deeds. So why is the Lord even telling them of this future calamity? So that they might repent and turn from their evil way, which is exactly what the Ninevites did in their case. Now, friends, let me just bring this to something of a close by bringing this home, encouraging us in our repentance in two ways. And when I say encouraging us in our repentance, I don't want those individuals who have come to Christ originally to shut their ears off, because repentance, like belief, is a continual activity that we have to do throughout our entire Christian walk. And so there are going to be times in our Christian walk where we are not repenting as we ought, perhaps a time of grievous sin, perhaps a time of deadness. And then we also need to renew our repentance. And then, of course, for those who have never come to Christ, they need to have initial repentance. But let me encourage our repentance in two ways. First of all, I encourage you not to delay your repentance. The proclamation of condemnation that came to Nineveh was actually an instrument of mercy for the Ninevites, and that it called them to repentance. And as we've noted before, Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have that opportunity. There was never any proclamation about their condemnation. They didn't have opportunity to repent. And Nineveh was privileged in knowing exactly how many days they had to repent. But for us, we might not know how many days, what time period we have to repent. They were told that they had 40 days before the judgment came upon them. But we're not necessarily given a 40-day warning or even a 2-minute warning. It may be that that the Son of Man might come. And in fact, Luke compares him to the thief who comes at an hour that we do not expect. And so we're not ready for him because he's coming at an hour in which we're not expecting. We don't know how long Christ might delay. But even if he continues to delay, we have no assurance that we might not be ushered into his presence in the near future. And here I want to draw forth something that Spurgeon mentioned. And that is, most of us here, probably everybody here, believes that we have more than 40 days. But what is easier to believe? If a prophet came to Nineveh, this great city, this fortified city, a city of perhaps 600,000 individuals, and said, okay, 40 days, this city's not going to be here anymore. Or if a prophet came to an individual and said, 40 days, that individual's not going to be there anymore. It's much easier to believe that we could disappear, that we could die, that we could pass from this earth, much more easy than Nineveh ever did. And yet, we assume that we have all types of time. And you never know if some aneurysm, if some heart attack, if some type of automobile accident might take you within these next just over 6 weeks. And so, just as Nineveh was strong and well fortified and was not expecting in any way that they might be enter into destruction, so some who are in the prime of life, or who have the vibrancy of youth and who don't expect at any time to go and enter into their judgment, don't delay. You don't know that you even have 40 days. But then also, I wanted to encourage us in our repentance. And I was mindful of the character in Pilgrim's Progress who has shut himself up in an iron cage, who says of himself that he was one of those who've fallen away, one of those who it was impossible to renew again to repentance. And there might be individuals who feel that I've gone too far. The Lord won't allow me to enter in now. I've been a hypocrite too long. I have been a Pharisee too long. I have been a worldling for too long. And I have trampled underfoot the Son of God, regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant, insulted the Spirit of grace. And friends, let's be encouraged by the example of the Ninevites. What slim hope they had of mercy, and yet what did they do? They said, who knows? And they repented. And we have a much more sure promise. We have much more reason to repent than they do, because we have promise after promise. Where the Lord even swears and says, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Does not the Bible everywhere testify about the character of our Lord Jesus, that he's full of compassion and merciful? The Lord, when he's passing by Moses, he announces of his own self, his own name, his own character, saying that he's the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. Peter tells us that the Lord does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. All of these promises that the Ninevites didn't have, all of these promises that Jonah didn't give the Ninevites, we have. We don't have to say, who knows, and just cast ourselves out upon a straw. Because we know that the Lord is merciful and gracious and quick to relent. And we have a solid rock that we can stand upon. And so, friend, were the Ninevites, were they hoped against hope in their ignorance, we can stand upon a firm foundation, a firm rock of God's promise, knowing that Jesus himself has promised, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And with that, friends, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray for two types of individual, Father. The one who refuses to repent. The one who delays the repentance because they think they have all the time in the world. And Father, the one who thinks that it's too late to repent. The one, Father, who feels that they're no longer welcome. That they would not find a good reception. And Father, I pray that you would work upon both of these. Father, that you would convict the one that they need to repent now, and Father, that you would encourage the other that repentance would find acceptance before you. And Father, I pray that there would not be those here this morning who would delay their repentance until they no longer have time to repent. Father, we thank you that you've given us, Father, both warning and promise. And Father, I pray that you would use both threat and promise to motivate us to proper response and, Father, true conviction of sin and repentance. Father, I ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.